This is the Holy Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, Ammon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thought about having Pat Harrison read that again. Figured she'd never read again, so I took one for the team there. Okay. This past Wednesday evening, we heard several testimonies of God's amazing grace in our lives. I love testimonies because they encourage us and they remind us that God is a living God who's at work in our lives now, today. It glorifies God to publicly tell of what he's done for us. I think of that psalm that says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so," right? That's why testimonies matter. God is praised and glorified when we praise him for what he's done in our lives. In that vein, I recently heard the testimony of a Jewish man who became a Christian. It was fascinating to hear the sorts of objections he brought when he was challenged about his Jewish faith by a Christian woman. Initially, he just said things like, "Jews don't believe in Jesus," or, "You can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus." He regarded the New Testament as what he called anti-Semitic Gentile stories. This man met his new female friend on the slopes of Aspen, Colorado. He enjoyed her company, and though initially irritated by her questions, she was very passionate about her faith in Christ, he finally began to engage, and he realized that he held his own views about Jesus without much thought. "Just because," is what he said. His new friend asked him, "Well, what do you think God is like?" And again, he realized he didn't have much of an answer. Well, she spoke of having a vital relationship with a personal God. He began to read the Bible, and for him as a Jew, he began with Genesis. And he realized to his chagrin that the personal God of this woman seemed to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God that he claimed to believe in. And he realized that this God that he claimed to believe in, he didn't really know. And that was a difficult realization for him. And so he offered up a simple prayer. He said, "If Jesus is Messiah, I'm willing to put my faith in him. But if he isn't, then the last thing I want to do is commit idolatry by worshiping a human being." He began to read the New Testament, and he was totally surprised at how utterly Jewish it all is. He discovered that Jesus is Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. The New Testament is largely written by Jews. And as he read the Gospels, he was taken aback to discover Jesus to be a Jewish man teaching on Jewish topics in a Jewish kind of way. Jesus, he saw, also taught love for enemies, not the sort of anti-Semitic experience he had from some Christians when he was growing up. The man's study of the Bible led to this major shift in his thinking. He said, this Jesus, who he had thought was the God of the Gentiles who hated Jews, began to evaporate because he didn't exist. Matthew, our gospel writer, is one of these Jewish writers of the New Testament, whose gospel, Matthew, is primarily relating to the Jews. And that's one of the reasons we need four gospels. They have different emphases, different audiences in mind, and so on. And Matthew is clearly writing with a focus on the Jews. And right away, he begins by addressing the critical topic of Jesus' identity. Who is Jesus? And he does this in a rather Jewish way, by means of a genealogy. And now when we read a genealogy, or we hear it read, we as modern Gentiles, our eyes glaze over. And yet, Matthew knows, as a Jew, he knows that for Jews, everything he wants to say about Jesus will be utterly disregarded if he doesn't begin right away by proving his pedigree. Why is this so important? Consider how important lineage is in Israel. After the conquest of Canaan, for example, they get in, you know, we've been in Numbers and we're going through the wilderness. Eventually, you may not believe this at this point, they make it out of the wilderness and they go into the promised land under Joshua's leadership. And once they get there, in order to know where they are to live, they have to know what tribe they're from, because the land gets allotted according to the different tribes of Israel. When Israel returns to the land after exile in Babylon, the only way to know who the priests are supposed to be is by genealogy. Even in Jesus' time, Israel still identifies people in this way, as Joseph and Mary return to Bethlehem for a census, because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. Matthew, as a Jew, he knows how Jews think. And his wisdom in beginning with this genealogy is vindicated by some of the attacks Jesus receives later, even in Matthew's own gospel and throughout some of the other gospels. Consider later in Matthew's gospel, this is what we read: coming to his hometown, that is Jesus, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. They're asking those questions about what are Jesus' origins? What is his pedigree? For Jews, that matters greatly. In John's gospel, after Jesus announces himself as the source of living water, at the conclusion of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, we see a variety of responses from the Jewish crowds. And here's one. They say, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Again, these questions about Christ's pedigree come back up and up and up again from the mouths of Jews. So given the necessity of beginning with Jesus' pedigree, why does Matthew focus on tracing Jesus' lineage back to David and Abraham in particular? Why these two? Why do they play such a prominent role here? What's he trying to tell us about Jesus? Now notice, we can't even understand who Jesus is apart from the Old Testament. Already, we've just begun the first book in the New Testament, in the first chapter, and right away we're getting references back to that old book, the Old Testament, and Abraham and David and others. And we're reminded that Jesus, if we begin with the New Testament alone, we're starting midway through the story of what God's been doing. And so to even understand who Jesus is, we have to understand the Old Testament, or we'll miss it. We'll miss it. Now, in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel to be precise, God made a covenant with David. Listen to this promise. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now that's a promise that God made to David. Now, of course, who's David's immediate son? Solomon. And God used Solomon mightily to build the temple in Israel. Yet having said that, Solomon couldn't be the ultimate fulfillment of this promise to David. For Solomon veers from God toward the end of his life. And after his rule, civil war breaks out in Israel. And Israel is divided into northern and southern kingdoms. In fact, our genealogy traces that spiritual, there's good stuff going on, but there's spiritual decay happening in Israel, and it traces that decay in three sets of 14 generations. So we see the first set goes from Abraham to David, the second set from David to the exile, and the third set from the exile, the return from exile to Jesus. As we consider the progression, think about just in that first set, from Abraham to David, think about the time span covered and what happens there. We have the patriarchs. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have the Joseph story. We have Moses in the Exodus. We have Joshua in the conquest. Then a period of decline during the period of the judges that leads up to the monarchy. Now, there were no doubt dark, very dark segments during this time, especially in the time of the judges and so on. Yet this was also a time in which Israel's heroes lived and followed God. Now the second set sees the steady decline once the monarchy takes place, and David is viewed in the Old Testament as kind of the high water mark of the monarchy, from David to exile, and we recognize many of the names here as well, and yet we see kind of a similar pattern. You know, even in that first grouping from Abraham to David, you know, there's these spiritual heroes and so on, and yet that book of Judges, what's that constant refrain? It's there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what's right in his own eyes. So Judges is just this really, it gets worse and worse and worse, and by the end of it, it's one of the most depressing books of the Old Testament, and yet it sets the table for the monarchy, that there's this hope that, well, if Israel just gets a king like the other nations, then that will move things forward. And so they get a king. Saul is Israel's first king, then David, then Solomon, and so on. And yet then we get to this second set of 14 between David and the exile. And as we look at the history of the kingdom, we see David, Solomon, then the divided kingdom, and then the story of all the kings of the north and the southern kingdoms. And most of them, again, it's another depressing story. Weren't righteous kings, but unrighteous kings. Now, there were a few high points, but for the most part, it was a depressing story. And during Israel, and in fact, all of that leads up to, as the prophets point toward, exile. So they're saying, the prophets are constantly telling the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, return to God, repent, return to God. Judgment's coming. God is going to discipline his people because of their sin. And what happens? The land vomits God's people out of it into exile. And we're told that there's this judgment on God's people because of their sin. And yet the prophets, underneath all of that, are always pointing toward a greater hope to come. Beyond judgment, beyond exile, a time when God will establish fully and finally his king, that promised one to David that will establish his eternal kingdom forever. And so there's this great hope. And then we get to that last set of 14 generations from the time of the exile to Jesus, and we hardly recognize any names here. You know, and when even when Israel returned from exile, and Cyrus gave the decree and Israel could return, they rebuilt the temple. And yet we're told the young folks, they're rejoicing because we got a place of our own to worship. And yet the older members of the community that remembered Solomon's temple wept. And they wept because the new temple didn't reflect that glory of Solomon's temple. They remembered that. And that sense of disappointment and incompleteness pervades that time, even as Israel returned from the exile and got back into their own land. In fact, when the Old Testament ends with the prophet Malachi, there's this anticipation that God will speak again, that the exile's not fully over. And you know what happens between the end of the closing of the Old Testament with Malachi and the coming of Jesus is 400 years in which God's people did not hear from the Lord. Isn't that amazing? 400 years. They're waiting. And then the first chapter of Mark, Jesus comes on the scene and announces, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near." What a monumentally large claim. Jesus is claiming to be this king, this promised king, and he's saying in his person, in his arrival, that promise is fulfilled, finally. And yet for the Jews, they need to see his lineage verified because they know from the Old Testament that true king is going to hail from, is going to be a son of David. And so not only does Matthew trace Jesus' lineage back to David, but he even structures the passage around these three sets of 14. Why does he, one of the things you notice in this genealogy, if you really study it, is Matthew doesn't include every single generation. He's selectively picking from, and even that phrase, the father of or begotten of, can mean often was the ancestor of. And so it doesn't necessarily mean every single generation is accounted for, but Matthew is giving a selective genealogy, and we're going to see later the point that he's making. But one of the things that he's doing in selecting 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, 14 generations from the exile to Jesus, is to highlight that number 14. And for the Jews, they're paying attention to, they would sometimes connect numbers to letters. And so these Hebrew consonants, Dalet, Vav, Dalet, David, add up to 4, 6, 4, 14. So it's almost like in the way he structured this, Matthew, for the Jewish audience, it's almost like he's underlining, italicizing, and bolding the fact that the promised son of David has come in Jesus. The long promised true king of Israel has arrived. So we see the significance of David here. What about Abraham, the other name, the big name mentioned here? Well, of course, a covenant was made with Abraham that through him and his offspring, God's blessing would be poured out not only upon the Jewish people, but upon all nations. And in fact, there's a beautiful passage in Genesis chapter 22 in which God commands Abraham to sacrifice his only son, to sacrifice Isaac, the son of the promise. And as Abraham and Isaac are trudging up Mount Moriah, and Isaac's got a backpack of sticks on, and Isaac's asking his dad, "Hey, where's this sacrifice going to come from?" And Abraham says, "The Lord will provide." And as they get up to the top of that mountain, and Abraham is preparing the place for the sacrifice, just before he sacrifices Isaac, God stops him. And a ram in the thicket appears as a substitute sacrifice. Now, that's powerful symbolism. We can come back to that at the very end this morning. And so, right at that point, God renews his promise to bless the nations through Abraham. He says in Genesis 22, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky," and so on. He says, "Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Matthew's showing us that Jesus not only is this promised son of David, but he's also the promised son of Abraham, through whom all nations will be blessed. And in fact, what is at the very conclusion of Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives the Great Commission. And so it's almost like here in chapter 1, he's setting this thing up. He's saying, Jesus is the son of Abraham, the true son, through whom all nations will be blessed. And then the very ending of Matthew's gospel, Jesus sends us out on mission, right? To make disciples of whom? All nations. Amazing. So why did Matthew include some of these names that he did in his genealogy? What's he trying to tell us with the particular names he's included? First of all, consider the disreputable members. Tamar, seduced and committed incest with her father-in-law. Rahab was a prostitute. Not to mention both were women. And in the ancient Near East, and Israel was no different, genealogies were often reckoned through the men. And yet women are included. We're told that David begot Solomon by her who had been Uriah's wife. Very roundabout language to say, who would that be? Bathsheba, right? And Bathsheba, along with David, were adulterers. Not to mention, the name of Uriah is included. And Uriah wasn't an Israelite, but was a Hittite. Ruth is included, and Ruth is not an Israelite. Ruth is a Moabite. We see a number of Gentiles in this list. We see the poor. We're told of good kings in this list, like Hezekiah and Josiah. We're told of wicked kings, such as Rehoboam and Manasseh. And of course, even men of faith, like Abraham and David, were also great sinners, shown amazing grace. So what is the message here? Well, the message here is, as Jesus told the woman at the well, that salvation is of the Jews, but it's not for the Jews only. That salvation, that Christ has come as the Savior of all the world, of all kinds of people. And the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham is illustrated, is evidenced in the very names here in this genealogy. Jesus descends from prostitutes, adulterers, Canaanites, outcasts, Gentiles, and a bunch of evil men. Now, this is scandalous to legalistic Jews who are obsessed with genealogy. Yet to needy sinners, this is wonderful news. In fact, one of the names that Matthew applies to Jesus in his gospel is that Jesus is a friend of sinners. A friend of sinners. One of our churches in our presbytery in the Milwaukee area is a friend of sinners church. The very name Jesus translates the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. And Christ is not Jesus' last name, but it's a title. It's a title. It means literally anointed one. And what did Israel do with their kings? They anointed her kings. And so again, Christ is another way of referencing that son of David. Again, Matthew's just hammering the point. Jesus is the true son of David and the true son of Abraham. He is the fulfillment of the promises made to both of these men. Well, I opened with that story about the Jewish man wrestling with his Christian friend's questioning of his faith. Now, his friend gave him a book with kind of a funny title. The Christian friend gave him a book called What's a Nice Jewish Boy Like You Doing in the First Baptist Church? That's a different kind of title. The man actually read it, and he found that the author, who was also a Jew, verbalized his own concerns and objections about Christian faith, but he found that Christians had good answers. Sometime later, the Christian woman asked this Jewish man what he thought of the book, and he replied, "It was great. It's helping me think through what I'm going to have to tell my parents." Wow. Wow. She was overjoyed. And she said, "Wait a minute. Three questions. Do you really believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel?" He replied, "Yes." "Do you believe Jesus died on a cross as a payment for your sin?" He again replied, "Yes." "Do you believe that by trusting in him and what he did for you and your sins are forgiven and you have new life with God?" He again replied, "Yes." It was an incredible moment. for both of them, but especially for this Jewish man who now knew the true Messiah personally for himself, the one who had come as Savior of not only the Jews, but also for the whole world. Now, maybe you saw it coming, but the two eventually got married, and now they live their lives together as ministers of Christ. And yet, you may wonder about this man's family. When he told his mother about it, she was irate and simply shouted, "Don't tell me about Jesus. I'll never believe in Jesus. I was born a Jew. I'll die a Jew. I don't even care if it's true. I will never believe in Jesus." Talk about digging in your heels. "I don't even care if it's true." Wow. Yet we always need to be careful about what we'll say we'll never do. At the age of 86, this man's Jewish mother, through the impact of other Christians that God had placed in her life, came to the point where she told her son she was there. She wanted to know Jesus personally too. And in what was the greatest honor of his life, he got to pray with his own Jewish mother to know Christ personally as her own Messiah as well. And so as we observe this first Sunday of Advent, which is the beginning of the church year, it's our January 1st in the church year, and we look at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, Matthew tells us that his gospel is a book of beginnings. The beginnings of Jesus Christ, the origins of Jesus Christ. Now the two most important questions in religion are these: who is Jesus and what did he come to do? Matthew doesn't waste a moment telling us who Jesus is. He's the promised Jewish Messiah in the kingly line of David who comes to bring the blessings of Abraham on all the nations. He is the long-anticipated Savior of the world. He's come for all kinds and types of people. And as he says in another gospel, Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Yet even in chapter 1, just a few verses past ours, the angel speaking of Mary tells Joseph in a dream, "And she'll bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Pointing to not just who he is, but what he will end up doing. And if you recall that story of Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac, the son of promise, God provided a substitute, a ram in the thicket to be slaughtered instead. And in so doing, we see this ram in the Old Testament as a shadow of Christ to come, pointing forward to the one who would come as a substitute for sinners on the cross. Consider these words from a book called The Miracle of Christmas by John MacArthur. "Here's a side to the Christmas story that isn't often told. Those soft little hands, fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day stagger up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus was born to die." Not only do we need to know who Jesus is, we need to grasp what he came to do for sinners like us. I think back to that Jewish man's realization that he didn't really know the God whom he claimed to believe. When his future wife initially asked him what God was like, he was clueless. He was clueless how to respond. He didn't really know God. Well, what about you? Does that statement resonate with you this morning? If you're being honest, have you always maybe felt like you were on the outside looking into this Christian faith stuff? And I believe there are some here who inside maybe are nodding in agreement. This Advent season, this is an invitation for you to come and explore Jesus with us afresh. It's not only a time when we remember his first coming or Advent, it's also a time when we meditate on his second coming and anticipate his return. But We not only look back and forward, but we expectantly look for Christ to come to hearts now in the present, in both drawing some to faith for the first time and renewing the faith of others. And so let's come to this Advent season with expectant hearts for renewal. I was eating lunch in college when a friend I had also attended high school with came running up to me. She said, "Tony, you know Matthew, right?" I said, "Matthew was a year older than us in high school and had come to know Christ personally a couple years prior." I said, "Yes." It turns out they lived in the same boarding house on campus, and she, a nominal Catholic at best, told me she went down for breakfast very early in the morning in the common kitchen area, and Matthew was reading the Bible. She said as she sat down to eat, he looked at her and said, "Darcy, who is Jesus to you?" She was rattled, I could tell. She didn't know what to say other than, "I'm Catholic," and quickly scurried out of the kitchen. And she saw me and she wanted to ask me about it. I loved it. God had used Matthew to put a little rock in her shoe. You could tell she was rattled by that. In a good way, right? So I didn't want to let her off the hook either, so I didn't. I said, "Yeah, no, I know Matthew. Yeah, what's wrong with him asking you that?" Right? God wants to put a rock in our shoes this Advent too. So let me borrow a question from my friend. Who is Jesus to you? Join us in an Advent journey that we pray would change your life forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this time to come to your word afresh, even a genealogy, which for us modern Gentiles, our eyes do tend to glaze over. And yet the richness that is present, that you've included a genealogy like this in your word, it isn't to be just ignored. But Lord, there's rich significance in it, for it speaks of the one to come, who is the son of David, the long anticipated true king of Israel and the savior of the world as anticipated through the son of Abraham. We thank you that the fulfillment of these great Old Testament promises has come in Christ, and that Jesus has not only come for the Jewish people, but has come for all, as we see reflected in the motley crew of his genealogy. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have condescended to come to us, even here in Wausau, Wisconsin in 2021. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news of who Jesus is, and the good news of the gospel of what he's come to do for sinners. Oh Lord, help us all to go deeper with him this Advent season, and we pray that you would renew hearts in this room, and that there might even be some that don't really know you that would come to know you for the first time. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.